Good morning. Usually I say grab a seat, but you sat down. You're getting this thing, and it's good for you. Good. I see some visitors from Edmonton up there. Hey, guys. Emma and Eli are here. That's exciting. Yeah. I don't usually call out visitors, but I was excited to see them. So there, I'm excited to see you all today. We're in this season of mission in our church year, where we look at letters that are written to the early churches. We've been looking at Romans, talking about this gospel that was written to real people. And last week, we're going to be in the second part of chapter 8 today, so Romans 8, starting with verse 18. Last week, we looked at the first 17 verses, and it comes right on the heels of Paul kind of expressing his own frustration with his inability to make himself do what he knows he wants to do. And we talked about, you know, in Romans 7:15, he says, I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And we talked about, yes, we all feel that. We know better, and we still seem to fall into the same patterns and the frustration of that. He describes it as this body of death that he's carrying around with him. And he says, the only person that can rescue me from this body of death is Jesus. And chapter 8 begins with that radically revolutionary statement, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Despite being stuck sometimes, the condemnation for our sin has been taken because of what Jesus did at the cross. And even though this body that we carry around is kind of our habits, or it's habituated in sin, the spirit that lives in us now can bring life, and it can begin to change even this mortal body, even these patterns that we've had. As we fix our minds on things of the spirit, as we train our bodies towards surrender, we can begin to grow by the power of the spirit to be more like Christ. And then he ends the section in verse 17 with this kind of cryptic saying, now if we're children, then we're heirs, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. And I mentioned, I said, next week we'll get back to that. And so now it's next week and we're going to get back to that. We're going to start reading in chapter 8, verse 18, and read to the end of the chapter. Paul continues, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. And in the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness, we do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. And what then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it's written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, the text ends on this high note, right? Nothing can ever separate us from the love of God. But let's start where the text starts and the relationship between suffering and glory, right? Last week, verse 17, we will share in his sufferings if we also, or we'll share in his glory if we also share in his sufferings. And he continues that in verse 18, saying, our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. So what is this relationship between suffering and glory? How many of you would agree that suffering never feels glorious? Right? Never does. Suffering seems to strip us of everything that we think we need, everything that we think we're important. We feel vulnerable, we feel weak, we feel broken. We do not feel glorious when we suffer. So why does Paul link these two? When we suffer, how many of you have suffered and you feel like, where is God in all this? I've felt that way a lot. It's normal, I think. It's part of the human condition. When we suffer, we don't feel glorious, and yet Paul links these two together. And he's carrying on this idea he's been building to all throughout the letter. Suffering and glory are related because the gospel speaks of the dying body and the glorified body. That's what he's driving at in verse 10, where he says, your body, this is before what we read today, but in verse 10 he says, your body is dead because of sin. And he tells us in verse 13 that we engage in this process of putting to death the misdeeds of the body. We have this old body that's used to doing things the wrong way. And just because we come to Jesus and our spirit has changed, we've still got all these habits. And this process of putting to death the misdeeds of the body is often where the suffering happens. It's the choosing by the Spirit's power to say no to the desires that our old way would have us do. And that's not a lot of fun. We want the comfort, right? We want the things that make us feel better. We don't like suffering for something that we can't get right now. Dave Murphy, who's not here today, he's with Joel down at Children's, he and I always tease back and forth because Dave has a sickness called running. And he actually loves it. He just runs for fun. Like if he has empty time, he will go run 26 kilometers for fun. It's a sickness. I always tell him that. But he ran the Vancouver Marathon not long ago, so I texted him, how was the marathon? And he's like, oh, it's so much fun. I would recommend it to anyone. Like he's trying to get me to run the marathon. And so a few days ago, I found a cartoon that I'd found years ago. Reed, have you got that cartoon? I sent it to Dave, and I said, this is one that I could run. The annual instant gratification 0 mile fun run. And the caption says, runners to your mark, get set, go. Okay, now come and get your t-shirts. That's me. I don't want to run a marathon. I want the 0 mile fun run where I get a t-shirt right away. That's what I want. And most of us would like life to be that way. We don't want the suffering for something else. We want to be comfortable in the moment. This putting to death the misdeeds of the body is going to bring about some struggle and some suffering. Living in a broken creation is going to bring about suffering. It's just a reality. But Paul says this training of the body towards surrender, this fixing of your mind, is going to help move you from that suffering into the glory of God. Our present sufferings, he says, are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed out there. That's not what he says, is it? That will be revealed in us. The glory of God that will be revealed in us when all is made new. When Christ returns and we are made new, there's no comparison, he says, to what you're going through now and what you will experience then. And the call of the gospel is to begin to live toward that now, to move in that direction as we wait for his return. And Paul expands on this by looking at what I call the smaller and the bigger picture. He says that what we're talking about, this small picture of our own bodies and the suffering of being in a broken world and the glory that's coming as we surrender to the gospel and are transformed and one day renewed fully, he says it's echoed in the bigger picture of all creation. Just look at verses 19 to 23 again. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that just listen to this, the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and the glory of the children of God. We are in bondage to decay physically. Your body is winding down because it's dying. And he says the same thing is true of creation, that it's in bondage to decay. And we know that the whole of creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, which is the redemption of our bodies. Creation, just like we carry this body of death around and struggle with it as we seek to surrender to the truth of the gospel and the leading of the Spirit, creation is the same thing. Now that's pretty astounding. Angela and I are actually camping this weekend, and we're parked out by the side of a river, and I was laying yesterday looking up at the trees and the sun, and it's just glorious. Like you hear the water running, it's revitalizing, refreshes your soul. And when you think about that beautiful moment, you think, but it's decay, it's in bondage to decay. That moment, as good as it is nothing compared to what it'll be when it's made new. That's the bigger picture. This glory is coming to us, but it's also coming to all of creation. Creation is literally groaning like we groan as we wait for the redemption of Jesus. For the return of Jesus to make all things new. And really, as you look at the world around you, can you see creation groaning? We see it all over, right? We do see the beautiful things, but we also see the brokenness. And there's an ache in us. There's a longing. I always tell people at funerals, it doesn't feel good to come here because you were not created originally to die. It's not supposed to go this way. We're supposed to live in a relationship with God. But it's broken. My friend Matt used to talk about a thing he called the stab. And it sounds bad, but it's not bad. It's when you get this feeling in your gut of something bigger. Sometimes it can almost be painful because you taste the glory of what could be. You know, you might see the story of some hero that lays down his life for somebody else, or you see this couple in a movie and it looks like they're never going to get together, and they finally get together in some great act of sacrifice and suffering and forgiveness or whatever, and you just feel something resonate inside you. That that's a taste of this glory of God, of what creation was supposed to be. I have tuning forks here. Do you know what tuning forks are? If you hit these, you get an A. And I thought these, when I ordered these, I thought they were going to be quite a bit bigger. what is this, a tuning fork for ants? These are tiny. But the truth, if you have a big one, a real one, not a little smidgen one, you can do this. You can start the A, and then you can bring the other one next to it, and it starts vibrating at the same. You don't have to hit it. The frequency, the vibrations of one will start the other one vibrating. Now, these are so small that they might do it. I don't, but I can't hear it if they do it. But I always feel like, you know what? The glory of God and all that he has created is this thing that's resonating like a tuning fork. And every now and then I get close enough to feel, I just feel a taste of it. Right? Have you had those experiences where you just know that despite the brokenness of this world, there's something bigger and better and gooder? I know that's not good English, but it just feels like you got to say gooder there. This story that's going on with us as we suffer to put to death the misdeeds of the body, it's just a small picture of what God is doing with all of creation. But the point here, as Paul continues to write, he's talked about us and he's talking about all of creation, but he says, even though this brokenness is going on, the spirit of life that God has put within us means that we have hope and we have help. We have hope because, he says, in verses 24 and 27, the resurrection has shown that God can take death and turn it into life. There is no place too broken that he can't fix. And we have this hope that we long for, that it can be. This glory that we taste, that we get a glimpse of, is coming. It takes time, and he says in verse 25, we wait for it patiently. But this hope is real, and it's part of what inspires us to keep listening to the Spirit, to keep training our body to live in line with what God has worked into us. Because God can finish what he started, and despite our brokenness and our weakness, we have hope and we have help. Look at verse 26 and 27. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. This says that even in your brokenness, when you don't know what you need to pray for, the Spirit prays what you need. God's not going to leave you to mess it up by praying for the wrong stuff. Right? He's going to pray for you. A big spiritual turning point for me personally was when I started to realize that I didn't really know what I actually needed. When I first got here as a pastor, I had great ideas of how I could grow to be like Jesus and how I could make you grow to be like Jesus. And they weren't the greatest ideas, because my ideas tended to breed in me either arrogance when I did it well, or frustration when I didn't, and guilt, or anger when you didn't do it very well. I had all these ideas. And what a relief it was to realize that God knew what I needed and what you needed. And when I got quiet enough just to be with him in prayer, that he would pray for that, even if I didn't know what it was. Paul says that God knows what we need. And even when we don't know what to ask for, that God prays for us. When I was maybe 13 or 14 years old, back in the early 80s, my dad bought a 1950 model Ford pickup truck. This isn't it, because this one looks all in mint condition. It was banged up, and it was an old farm truck, and I loved it. It was I learned to drive on it in the fields around my house. But our mechanic also loved it, because my dad and I would drive in, and he would pop the hood, and the mechanic would literally climb inside the hood to work on the engine. And I used to sit there. I was a weird kid then. I took a book with me, and I'd sit in the truck and read my book while the mechanic worked on. But I couldn't see him. But then eventually he'd climb out, shut the hood, my dad would pay him, and we'd drive away, and the truck ran better. And one time when I was praying kind of quietly with God, I just had this image of that, and God said, "That's what you do, Jeff. You pull your truck in, and you pop the hood, and I start tinkering in there. And you don't have a clue what I'm doing. But if you'll just sit there for a while and let me tinker, let me pray for you on your behalf, when you drive away, it's going to run better." And that's what the scripture's saying here. Even when we don't know what we need, if we will just bring ourselves close to the presence of God, even in quiet, with words that can't be uttered, the Spirit will pray for us and shape us. And all of this is rooted in one specific thing. It's what God is doing in the gospel. Paul's getting back to that over and over. We've been focusing clearly on what Paul's saying about the gospel in this letter to the Romans. In the last half of chapter 8, he reminds us what God's doing in the gospel. And it's not just a hobby. This is not just a pet project of God, the gospel and creation and all that. It's not some kind of charitable activity that he thinks, "Oh, this is worthy of my time." He's got a very specific agenda. And Paul tells us what that is in verses 29 and 30. The goal of the gospel is shaping us to be like Jesus. That's what he says in verse 29. Right? Let me find it. "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." In other words, to look like Jesus. And some of you will get hung up on that word predestined there. And theologians really get hung up on predestination. And the funny thing for me is that in their fights and arguments about predestination, they're not really conforming themselves to the image of Jesus, because they usually get mad at each other. I just think that's hilarious that we read a text that's telling us we're supposed to be like Jesus and we use it to get mad at each other. Anyway, that's a whole other story. But there's echoes here from the Garden of Eden, right? God created Adam and Eve in his image. And what he's saying here is the gospel is about bringing us back to that image, to look like Jesus would look. Changing us, shaping us to be like him. And this may be, it's important that you hear this, and don't misunderstand me, but I want to be really clear. The goal of the gospel is not to get you into heaven when you die. Okay, it will get you into heaven, whatever that is. I'm not saying it doesn't do that, but the goal of the gospel is not to get you there. The goal of the gospel, he says right here, is to conform you to the image of Jesus, to help you live as a reflection of who Jesus is. That verse I go back to all the time, I don't have it for the screen, but 2 Corinthians 3:18, "With unveiled faces, we contemplate the Lord's glory. As we see him, We are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory. As we look at Jesus, as we worship, as we surrender our lives to him, he makes us to be like him. That's the gospel. And far too often we've had the gospel be all about this prayer of surrender where I ask for forgiveness and then I'm done. I'm going to heaven when I die. That's the initial step of a relationship with God who wants to conform you to the image of his son. It's the beginning of the journey, not the arrival. He says in Matthew 28, I want you to go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey. And that doesn't mean just tell them to do what I told you to do. I think it means teaching them how to obey. Discipleship becomes learning to fix our minds on spiritual things, learning to train our bodies towards surrender so that our character begins to reflect who Jesus is little by little, day by day. And it can happen. That's the hope and the help. That's the purpose of the gospel. He's trying to shape us into the image of Jesus, and he's doing that in all things. Back at verse 28. And everybody knows this verse, right? We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. Not that all things are good, but that God works for the good in all things. What does for our good mean? We've just talked about that. Our good is to become like Jesus. That's the goal of the gospel. That's what actually sets us free, is as we grow into Christ's likeness. And so what he's saying here is that he's going to work in every single circumstance for your good to transform you into the image of Jesus. Now, someone hurts you. That's not good. It's never good to have your feelings hurt or physically hurt or whatever, emotionally hurt. But in that, he says, with the gospel, God can give you a way to be transformed more into the image of Jesus. See, it's a verse we often use very tritely. Say, oh yeah, I know you're struggling, but God works all things together for good. Have you ever had somebody tell you that? You just want to work them for good, right in their nose, right? It's so frustrating when you're in the middle of a crisis and people just give you these little platitudes. The truth is, it may not be fun. He doesn't say God gives you all good things to make you like Jesus. He says God works for your good in all things to make you like Jesus. And sometimes being made like Jesus is fun and exciting, and sometimes it's really, well, it's suffering that leads to glory. We want it easy. We want the instant gratification, 0 mile fun run t-shirt. That's what we want. But that, my friends, is not the spiritual life. It just isn't. And sometimes we're afraid to entertain the thought that even painful things can be used by the Spirit to shape us to be like Jesus. We're scared of that. I'm scared of that. We're afraid if we say, okay, God, I'll trust that even in this horrible situation that you can work for my good to make me like Jesus. We're afraid if we say that, he'll just line up a bunch of horrible situations for us, aren't we? I don't want to give God a blank check because I don't know if I trust him. That he'll allow us to be hurt for fun as if he's some sick father who enjoys the suffering of his children. I mean, when we say it out loud, it doesn't sound so, but we're afraid to say God could work in this for my good. You know, if you've ever had your child at the emergency room and you know, a big cut or a broken arm, I've been there in both those situations, and sometimes there's shots for numbing, and sometimes there's resetting of a bone, and sometimes there's stitching up a big... And it hurts. And as a parent, I never want my kid to hurt. But if I know that them hurting is going to be the pathway to their healing, I will let it happen and I'll hold their hand and weep with them while they do it, right? Just wishing they didn't have to suffer like that. But knowing that the suffering, this is God sitting with us weeping because of our brokenness, but knowing that these difficult things can bring healing and shape us. He will take all things, all these things that our dead, sin, habituated body does, all these things that the broken world does to us, and he weeps with us. But in his power, he uses those things to make us like Jesus. And we don't have to be afraid, because it says something really here. The gospel says something really important. It says God is for us. God is for us. And I really think if we could get that in our head, that God is actually for us, he's on our side, that would change everything. Paul says, God is for you. That's what he says right here in the text. He's for us. He gave his son up for you. How would he hold anything else back if he's going to give him his own self to die on a cross for you? Who can condemn you? Nobody. Who's going to justify you? The very one who gave his own son for you. He is for you. I've told this story before, and I'm running out of time, but I'm going to tell it anyway. When I was a kid, grade two, on the bus, there was a bully on the bus named Sammy Cope. He was a high school kid, and he had a class ring, and he used to put it on upside down, and he used to pat me on the head when I was in grade two. And I hated that guy because he was just mean. And I put up with it for weeks. And then one day, on the bus, he patted me on the head, and then he turned to talk to his friends. And I took my spelling book, and I turned around, and I cracked him on the top of the head as hard as I could. And then I covered my head with the spelling book. And nothing happened. I couldn't believe it. And when I looked up, it's because Sammy was laying in the middle aisle of the bus because Mark Smith, who was another high schooler, who was actually the star of the football team, had gotten up when Sammy tried to come after me and punched Sammy right here, broke his collarbone. Yeah, it was a big, big drama thing. But the beautiful thing about this story is that God broke his collarbone. No, I'm just kidding. That's not the beautiful thing. The beautiful thing was, after that all happened, Mark Smith, the football star, said to me, little grade two Jeff Kuhn, "You want to sit with me on the bus from now on?" "Yes, please. I'll sit with you." And you know what? Mark Smith was for me. I was never afraid to go on that bus again. Never. Because Mark Smith was for me. And Paul says, God is for you. That's why you can trust him even in the suffering. Because even if he's leading you through this, he's doing it to bring healing. He's for you. He loves you. He gave up his own life for you. If you get this, it really changes everything. I know it doesn't look that way, and that's why Paul says that not only is God for us, but his love renews our reality, and that's this whole last section. The key thing is that we are his, that we're loved. And just hear those words, that nothing can separate you from the love of God. Angels, demons, tribulation, suffering, sickness, sword, famine, nakedness. Nothing can separate you from this one who is for you. God's love will never let you go. Problem is, we often let go of it. We forget. We miss what God might be doing. We give in to the fear that God's not for us. He's out to get me. So wrapping up today, how do we make sure we're clinging to the love of God? How do we do that? How do we cling to the love of God as we see it in this gospel according to the book of Romans? Romans 8:1, that there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How do we cling to that? What does it actually mean to live in that? There's a lot here. I'm just going to give you three things as we leave. First, to cling to that love of God, we have to expand our understanding of the gospel. And this is where I say the goal of the gospel is not just to get you to heaven when you die. It's to make you like Jesus. But it's even bigger than that. In Ephesians 1, verses 9 and 10, this is what God says. With all wisdom and understanding, God made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment. What is it he's going to do? To bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. This is what creation is groaning for. This longing for everything to be brought to unity under Christ. That's why creation is growing. That's why this world is broken and longs to be made whole. Because what God is doing in the gospel, yes, it's shaping us to be like Jesus. But as that happens, he's going to be renewing creation until one day he returns and it's all made new. That's Revelation 21, 3-5. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among people and he will dwell with them and they'll be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." And then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." Get that. I am making everything new. He didn't say, "I'm making all new things." Right? He's not just making a whole bunch of new things we've never seen before. He's taking everything that we know in creation and making it new, like it was originally. And this is the gospel. This is the message we've been given. He's shaping you to be like Jesus, but he's unifying everything in all of creation under Christ. That's what's going to happen when he returns. Our vision statement here at the church, we envision lives renewed. That's people shaped to be like Jesus. And then a community transformed, because when people live like Jesus, it transforms the place they live. And it's all by the power of the gospel. Lives renewed, a community transformed by the power of the gospel. We have to have a big gospel. We get wrapped up in this small focus, and we lose the big picture. But second, if our faith is going to be the kind of faith that leads to obedience, the way we see it in Romans, we have to have faith that God is for us. It's hard for many of you because you've had a bad track record with a parent or somebody else in your life. They haven't really shown you love the way love should be. And it damages us. It breaks us. When people that are supposed to be for us act in ways that are not for us. And we carry those images. Our default is to expect that others are out to get you, that they can't be trusted, and you have to protect yourself all the time. But the whole point of the gospel is that God is for you and not against you. In Matthew 10, Jesus says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny?" Hardly anything. "And yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside of your Father's care. And even the very hairs of your head are numbered. So do not be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows." God is for you. If it doesn't feel like it, I'm sorry. I know life doesn't feel that way. But that's why I see it. We have to begin to ask for the faith to believe that God is actually for us, and that even the suffering that we're walking through, he can use to shape us to be like Jesus. Our value to God, his for-usness, isn't dependent on how much we deserve it either. Right? Because sometimes we feel like, oh, I've blown it. I know God's for me, but he doesn't really know me. And we just said a couple weeks ago, Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's not about us being so good that God is for us. He is for us despite our not goodness. So often we've experienced others who were for us conditionally. As long as we met their expectations, they were for us. And we transfer that into the spiritual life, and we think, if I can just keep God happy, he'll be for me. Instead of realizing his very nature is to be for us. And that's where you fix your mind on spiritual things is vitally important. There's a glitch in my life. There's a hassle, a struggle, a difficulty, or a painful situation. And my mind wants to say right away, why me? Or maybe it knows why me. I just deserve this. I've blown it. Maybe I get really upset because it's just not fair. What did I do wrong? Here's the question. Why is God out to get me? I'm trying my best. And that's where we have to fix our minds on the things of the Spirit. If we think first, God is for me, I don't understand how that truth and what I'm living fits. But if God's for me, maybe he can take what I've been given here and help me live through it in a way that's good for me. It doesn't make the pain go away, or it doesn't make life easier, but it refocuses our attention from our difficulty to the love that God has for us. Which leads to the third thing. We need to rely on and rest in the proven love of God. I used 1 John 4:16 last week. I'll use it again. And so we know and rely on the love that God has for us. We have to know it. We have to experience it. Not know it here, but experience it. And then we rely on it when our world is falling apart. That's what Paul's saying here. If God is for us, if the one who sacrificed Jesus to make a way for us to be forgiven, the one who can justify us, the one who can say there's no condemnation for you, if he is for you, he has proven his love. Now we just need to rely on it and rest in it. And I know it's not easy. I feel very blessed. I had a mother and a father that loved. I knew they loved me. I knew that. I never questioned that. I never questioned that I had a home to go to. And that makes it very easy for me to transfer that to God. And some of you don't have that, and I'm so sorry. But it doesn't mean it's not true that God loves you just because you've not experienced that in your relationships. It doesn't mean that he's not for you, even though you haven't learned it that way. And my prayer is that you can just Hold on to it and trust that despite everything, that God loves you deeply, intensely, enough to give himself for you, and that you can rest in that and rely on that and trust that even in this pain and suffering, he is shaping you for your good to be like Jesus. Here's what I'm asking you, to go back to Romans 5:8, to realize it starts with God loving us at our worst, and then to ask for the faith to believe that God's for you, to ask for the faith to grow to a place where you can rely on and rest in the proven love of God. I often ask people, you know, if you want to know how you feel about God feeling about you, I ask this question. When God thinks of you, what does he think? What's he thinking when he thinks about you? And go with your gut. And then hold that up against the truth of what we see in Scripture. Does that say that God is for me? If God is for me, if God would give himself for me, if he loves me even when I'm in my sin, if he demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, is what I think God thinks about me true? And maybe it's a place where you say, I believe, help my unbelief. I see this, I want to believe it, but in my sin-habituated body, I have a hard time with it. Well, help me, God. I want to believe this. I want to believe this. Help me believe that you are for me. Because if you do that, that's going to change how you train your body towards surrender. It's going to change what you fix your mind on. It's going to ultimately conform you to the image of Jesus. You're going to look more and more like him. Because that, my friends, that's what the gospel's doing. That's what God's up to make you like Jesus. And as we become more and more like Jesus, we begin renewing all of creation around us. And one day it all comes to a head when Jesus returns and he says, I am making all things new. He will not fail. Let's pray. God, we carry around so many thoughts in our heads based on our experiences, based on our history. And so often, we don't believe that you're for us. Maybe we can even say that you're for us, but in our heart of hearts, we know that we feel like you're against us, and it's probably our fault. And God, I just pray today that we could see that you have loved us way before we have ever had anything lovely, that you have given yourself for us. And help us to in this suffering that we go through, to realize that you are using these things to conform us to the image of Jesus, to make us look like you. Help us to fix our minds and train our bodies in surrender to the Spirit's leading. God, I pray for those here today who really struggle with knowing what it's like to be loved for whatever reason in their history. I just pray that your Spirit would come into their life and they would know that you're for them. That in this moment, if they've never given their life to you, that you could just call them to give their life over to you, to know that they are deeply loved. And God, allow that love in all of us to transform us, to renew our lives, to change this community. May the love of God for the community of hope be so visible in our lives that we see transformation, not just in our individual lives, but in this whole community. That we see people drawn to you, that we see lives changed, that we see brokenness healed, addictions cured, and people coming to know this great love that has the power to transform them. We put that in your hands and pray that this world can know the love that you have for them, and that we would be visible examples of that each and every day. In Jesus' name, amen. I got homework for you. You like it when I have homework? Just say yes. I want you this week to take whatever the thing is that you feel like it's weighing you down and identify it. Write what it is down on a piece of paper. And then I want you to go to Romans 8, and I want you to see where it fits. Let me just read. It's got to be in this list. This thing that's weighing you down. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Then he continues, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, angels nor demons, the present nor the future, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. I told you it was in the list. Anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I want you to take that card and I want you to hold it up. And you said, this will, God, you promised this will never separate me from your love. And receive that love in that situation and let it transform you. That's my prayer for you this week. Amen.